This is lecture number two on the book of Ezekiel by Alan McCrae. Lecture number two. Last time I was speaking about capital D in our outline, quote, the historical background of the book, end quote. But I'd like to go back for a few minutes to capital C, which we call the higher criticism. There are a couple of things about the theory that I think are quite important that I had not specifically mentioned last time. One thing that is very important in connection with it is the fact that early in the development theory of the Pentateuch, in which the book of Ezekiel was considered as a unit written by a man, Ezekiel, written at a particular time, and thus giving a basis from which there could be examples to show the development from the previous stages of the higher criticism to the latter stage. If we recall, that was from division to evolution. It was the putting of this developmental theory into the study of the Pentateuch that made it gain its wide acceptance, first in Germany, then in France, England, and then over to America. But that development theory has been twisted so that it has lost most of its shape by now, although even in practically every university in the world where anything is taught about religion, the higher criticism of the Pentateuch is taught as established fact. And Ezekiel, which was the fulcrum upon which that theory was developed, is now itself divided up by the critics, just the same as the other books are, even though at first they thought it was a unit. So at present, the modernist writers will say that Ezekiel himself wrote only about a third of the book. Others will say that very little of it can be traced to Ezekiel. Some even put it as late as the last century before the coming of Jesus Christ. The other thing that I want to stress about the higher criticism is that the higher criticism, as it was called a century ago, was supposed to be an approach made to all literary works in order to determine who was the author and what were the works behind our present text, or how they came into existence and when they were written. Some of our evangelical books, even to this day, say that's what the higher criticism is, and that there's really nothing wrong with the higher criticism. It simply is a misuse of the method that is wrong, not the method itself. But the interesting thing is that that usage of the term has disappeared almost completely from literary study in general, and it is only used in the study of the Bible. About 20 years ago, I got all the books I could find in a large university library written in the previous 20 or 30 years on literary criticism. And in all of them, I looked in the index for the term, quote, higher criticism, end quote, and most of them didn't even mention the term. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 15th edition, when you look up, quote, higher criticism, end quote, it simply says, quote, see biblical criticism, end quote. So this, which was common in the very divisive approach that was taken in all literature by most scholars a century ago, has been given up almost entirely, except in relation to the Bible. And the departments of religion or Bible study in our universities and at most of our seminaries of any age today teach as an established fact a method in relation to the Bible that has just disappeared as far as other literary studies go. I was interested to find that there are comparatively fewer references made to this method anymore, though before, I'd say about 1930, it was very common in literary study. Professor Helen Gardner of Oxford, in her book, The Business of Criticism, which came out in 1959, said, and I'm quoting here, "The modern scholar or critic concentrates in the first place on making what he can make of his text that has come down to him. There has been a strong reaction against the study of even extant and known sources, much more against the discussion of hypothetical ones. The importance of the single author and the single work dominates literary study," end quote. Now, there are very few people in the field of religion who realize that fact at all. I was much surprised 20 years ago when I found it to be a fact. But your departments in religion in the universities and in all the modernist seminaries give as established literary method something that literary students in all other fields have practically abandoned. There was a very interesting article by C.S. Lewis in his book, I believe the name of the book was Biblical Perceptions. I forget the exact name, but in that book there is an article that he had published in a magazine previously and later on was reprinted in Christianity Today, I'd say about 20 years ago. And in this article, C.S. Lewis said that there had been many reviews of books he had written in which the critic had tried to tell just how the book came into existence and how it developed in his own mind, that is C.S. Lewis's mind, and how he put the different parts together. And C.S. Lewis continues and says that not one of the critics had come anywhere near the way that he had actually put his books together. And if that's true, in trying to discuss how a contemporary writing came into existence, how can you possibly expect people to be able to take books written thousands of years ago and divide them up into sections that are supposed to come from different sources and then say how these sources came together? But they go right on in our universities and the departments of Bible or religion, teaching this nonsense as established fact regarding the origin of the Bible. I've had the sad experience in the last 2 or 3 years of coming across cases of men who had been professors in fine evangelical seminaries and have been greatly beloved for their fine stand on the Bible, but who have gone to a school like Harvard to take work for a doctor's degree and have come out of there convinced that we must use this critical method, literary criticism, or higher criticism, in our study of the Bible. They don't accept the whole Wellhausen theory, some of them do, but most don't, but they insist that this is the right approach. But if we take this approach, it will lead us just where it has led in all modernist thinking, that is, eventually, a denial of the Bible. So I feel that we have to be aware of this, and then we have to be on the watch for it. In fact, there has been a book written recently, I understand, that takes up the Gospel of Matthew. How did the book Matthew come into existence? It has worked out a theory that it is a historical novel and that the author of it, believing the great doctrines of Christ, set to work to imagine how different events probably took place. It was written by a man considered as a very godly evangelical man, but moving in that direction. I think it is very important that we be careful not to move ourselves in that direction and also to help others who get moved in that direction. Now, at the end of the hour last time, we were speaking about the historical background of Ezekiel, and all that I was able to say about that was to give you the names of the last 5 kings and their dates, which you'll have in your notes. The historical background is tremendously important in relation to the book of Ezekiel. There are books in which the historical background is unimportant, but in this case, the whole book is tremendously affected by the background, or I should say, our understanding of it is helped by knowing the background. It constantly refers to the historical background, and to really understand the book, we have the historical background in mind. The background to the book is one of exile and captivity. Those two words, exile and captivity, are quite frequently used by students of the Old Testament as if they were synonymous. But of course, they are not. There is a real difference between exile and captivity. The exile occurred when the people from Judah were compelled, the great bulk of them, to go across the land of Babylonia to live in various countries that the Assyrians and the Babylonians later conquered. This was the exile. Once they would be permitted to come back, the exile came to an end, whether they took advantage of the permission or not to go back to Israel. So we say that the exile ended in 538 BC when Cyrus gave the edict permitting the Jews to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the city and the temple. That was the end of the exile, but it was not the end of the captivity. The captivity of the northern kingdom was subject to the control first of the Assyrians, then under control of the Babylonians, later moved on to the control of the Persians, and then to control of the Hellenistic rulers. The captivity continued until about 165 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian Hellenist, tried to destroy the Jewish religion, and many fled into the wilderness. But under the leadership of the Maccabees, the Jews gained their freedom. So the captivity lasted until 165 BC, and after that they were free for nearly 100 years until the Romans came and took control of them, and the captivity then began again. Then there was a new exile after 70 AD, and they were scattered throughout the world. And you might say perhaps that the exile came to a full end when the Jews were permitted freely to go back to the land of Israel and establish their nation back in 1948. Well now, Ezekiel is near the beginning of this long captivity of the southern kingdom, and he is near the beginning of the exile of the southern kingdom. The exile of the northern kingdom, as you should all know, occurred in 721 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took the people off to Mesopotamia and to other areas as captives. The northern kingdom is often called the kingdom of Israel, but all the people consider themselves to be of Israel. The southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah, but all the people considered that they were part of Israel too, even though it was a separate kingdom from the kingdom of Israel in the north. The people of the north were taken into captivity, as I said, in 721 BC, and about 100 years later, the exile of the southern kingdom began, although the captivity of Judah did not begin until the destruction of Jerusalem, although the captivity of many of the people did begin when they were taken off into exile before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So, in 604 BC would be during the reign of Jehoiakim. During that reign, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, and they said they were to be under his control, even though he did not actually incorporate them into his kingdom. And at that time, he took Daniel and other young men off into exile in 604 to Babylonia. We don't know how many other people he took into exile at that time. But 6 years later, Nebuchadnezzar again came to Jerusalem. This time, Jehoiakim, the king, was killed. We don't know the details of his death. It seems likely that he was killed before Nebuchadnezzar came. But Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, succeeded him. Jehoiachin had reigned 3 months when King Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin into exile, along with a large number of people. So there was another large section of exile that occurred in 598 BC. Even years after that, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem after a long siege, destroyed the city, and took most of the rest of the people into exile in 586 BC. So we have three different beginnings of the exile of the southern kingdom, in 604, 598, and finally 586 BC, when the Solomonic First Temple was totally destroyed. Now, the greater part of the book of Ezekiel was written between 598 and 587 BC. And in the very first verse of the book, it says that it was the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. This illustrates the fact that many of the Jews considered Jehoiachin as continuing to be their king, even though he was a prisoner over in Babylonia. They considered him to be their king, and they looked forward with longing to his being released and coming back and beginning to reign again in Jerusalem. Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, who was enthroned as king, wasn't recognized by many of the people of Judah as their real king. They considered him as one who was holding on until Jehoiachin, whom they considered the real king, would come back. And so Ezekiel says that the events of chapter 1 occurred during the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. He dates many of the sections of his book from Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, there are some today who say that the book of Ezekiel must have been written in Jerusalem. It couldn't have been written in exile because it deals with Jerusalem. It deals with the problem of the people's relation to God and the threat of coming destruction and exile, and so they say it must have been written in Jerusalem. Those who say this, of course, are part of the higher critical crowd, but that's not a logical conclusion. They do say that Ezekiel was written in Jerusalem because Ezekiel is very nationalistic and patriotic to be in exile. But the most nationalistic people are apt to be those who are in exile. You often find that the people in exile are more patriotic, more nationalistic than those who are at home, and they tend to look at their homeland through rose-colored glasses. So Ezekiel had a very difficult task, just as his contemporary Jeremiah did. It is interesting that Ezekiel and Jeremiah lived at the same time. Both were active at the same time, but neither mentions the other in all of the books. Their messages were substantially the same. Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, was rebuking the people for their sin and saying that if they continued in their sin, God was going to send them into exile. Ezekiel is among those who are already in exile in Babylon, and he was saying, do not expect that God is going to free Jehoiachin and take him back and let you go back and grant you freedom and grant Judah freedom. You're a wicked people. You and even more so the people who are still in Jerusalem are wicked, and so God is going to punish you right along with them. So Jeremiah had a very difficult task. He was looked on as a traitor by his people in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel had an even harder task, because although he wasn't cast into prison, like Jeremiah was, or put into a dungeon like Jeremiah was, yet he had his people around him who felt even more strongly against him than those in Jerusalem who were against Jeremiah, for they were giving the same message of destruction of their homeland. It is interesting in Jeremiah chapter 29 that Jeremiah wrote to the people who were in exile, in which he said, "Don't think that you're going to come back soon. Don't be looking forward and expecting to come back, but settle down and build houses, establish yourselves in the land of exile. You're going to be there for a long time before you can come back again to Judah." But Ezekiel was already there in exile. We don't know when he went there, whether he went with the first group in 604 B.C. or whether this was the second group in 598 B.C. Some have even suggested that he might have been from the northern kingdom originally, among those who had been there for a long time. I think that is probably very unlikely. But Ezekiel had a very difficult task, and he knew that once he began saying to the people, "You're not going back to Jerusalem, you are stiff-necked, you're disobedient people, and God is going to punish you further, he is not going to restore the freedom to Jerusalem, he is even going to cause the city to be destroyed." And once he began giving a message like that, there is no way of knowing what the people might do to him. It was very difficult just to get up the courage to give such a message. It is difficult to give a message that flatly contradicts the feelings, the desires, the attitudes of people among whom you live. Ezekiel had to face that difficult task. Ezekiel looked forward, once God gave him his commands, and looked forward to one of those most difficult tasks that anybody ever has had. Now, that completes our Roman numeral 1, the introduction to the book. Now, let's go to Roman numeral 2, and we will call it, quote, Ezekiel's first vision, end quote. And that encompasses Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 4. Now, I ask you to consider the purpose of this vision. It is rather easy, if you know the historical background, to imagine what the purpose of the vision is. I think one can fairly easily gather the purpose from the beginning of the book. But perhaps one element that might not occur to Jerusalem in the land of the Chaldeans, where the people would say, "Why do you go on believing in this God that you don't even have a statue of?" You would see the great procession, for example, going through the streets of the statues of the Babylonian gods that were being carried there. In all the ceremonies of the Babylonian religion, you would see the statues, and the people would say to the Jews, "Why do you go on believing in this God who couldn't protect Jerusalem, you don't have a statue of, and couldn't even protect you from being conquered and carried off? So why do you keep believing in him?" You would see all these ceremonies and these very, very attractive, complicated rituals carried on, and it would be very tempting for the Jews to give up their belief in God and to turn to that kind of religion. So God wants Ezekiel, right at the start of his ministry, to have a tremendous consciousness of the glory of God, of the reality of God, of the tremendous power of God. He wants to show him that God was just as complex in his nature as any of the rituals of the Babylonians. Even though you could not see him, he's just as complex in his nature and far more powerful. So in order to enable Ezekiel to do something that was so very difficult for him to do, to undertake and to carry a message that would be so extremely unpopular among the people to whom he went, God wanted him, as he started his ministry, to become very aware of the glory of God and of the power of God. So the great vision that he first sees, the vision, is to prepare him for his ministry. But a second purpose was to offset the attractiveness of the Babylonian religion by showing that here is something more complex in all of its ramifications, that here is power, a tremendous power. Here is the greatest force in the universe that you are representing, even if the people are not ready to recognize it. And so we call capital A under Roman numeral 2, quote, "The glory of God in chapter 1, end quote. I gave you a couple of possible ways that the prophet's eyes might conceivably move in looking at the vision that God showed him. I trust that all of you recognize that the possible ways that I suggested are very far from the actual picture that we have here. Yet the average reader of the book of Ezekiel gets no conception of the picture. Chapter 1 is just a lot of things involved. It's confused. It's got a lot of detail to the average reader of the book. But when you look at it carefully, You see the order in which it is presented and the way in which the prophet's eye moves in connection with the presentation of the picture, that I think it makes it far more vivid than we could imagine. And so under A, we have the glory of God. And we look at number one under A, the whirlwind and the fire. So God begins with nature. I believe nature is perhaps the first point for a person to begin to recognize the existence and the power of God. I mentioned number one, the whirlwind and the fire. And the word fire is mentioned 6 times in this chapter. The tremendous force of the whirlwind that Ezekiel sees in verse 4, he sees coming out of the north, this immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light, and the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. He gives reference to the fire constantly throughout this vision. The picture is that of all the tremendous, overwhelming forces of nature, and that God is in control of them all. God is the God of nature. Men have made tremendous advances in science in controlling nature, and yet every now and then we have tremendous acts of nature that destroy a large part of what man has created. The power of God is shown through nature as something that is impressive, even with the tremendous advances in science that men have had. Man is petty in comparison with the great and tremendous power of God. So God wanted to stress to Ezekiel that God was in control of the tremendous forces of nature. So he saw this great whirlwind and this great fire. He began then with this work. He began with nature. God led him on from there into the realization of the glory of God. So number two I call the four living creatures. Chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 14. He sees here in these 10 verses, he has a picture of what is simply called the four living creatures. They're not identified. We don't know what kind of animals they appeared to be. They certainly were different from animals that you would see ordinarily today. But it brings the power of God a step higher, you might say, because animal nature is powerful, but the complexity of what God has created is beyond our imagination. If I recall correctly, every one of us in his eye, in each eye, has more individual rods and cones than his eye, than the whole number of the population of the United States. That is just beyond our imagination that there could be developed within us this tremendous number of individual rods and cones in every human eye. The rest of the human body similarly represents the tremendous complexity, far beyond anything man has ever been able to produce. God has produced all the tremendous variety of life, so the distinctive thing that Ezekiel sees for 10 verses is those four living creatures representing more complexity that God has created. Now, I should say that his vision doesn't actually get initially into what you might say is truly representing God until we get quite a distance on in the vision. He sees the great whirlwind, as Elijah did, down in Sinai, but we read in Kings that God was not in the whirlwind. He saw the great fire, but God was not in the fire. God spoke to Elijah and gave him a message. Now, communication is a miraculous thing. I have seen accounts to show how the Bible, if you correctly interpret it, is such an involved thing. People are recently writing long books on hermeneutics, and when you get through some of them, you get the impression that actually communicating ideas from one mind to another is so complex that we certainly can't believe that God could have given us a communication of his mind of exactly what he wants us to believe. Yet one of the most common things in life is communication from one person to another. If we can do it, certainly God can do it. And so we believe that God has given us a communication in his word, a communication that conveys to us the ideas that he wants us to have and that we can depend on, ideas that we properly derive from this book as being the ideas of God that he wants us to have and that are entirely true and free from error. Now, we say that we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, and by that we mean that any idea that can be properly derived from the Scripture is true. We do not mean that you can grab 3 words out at random and squeeze those words to get 1,000 ideas from them, and that every idea like that you get is going to be true. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture to see what is valid and what isn't. I think we make a great mistake when we get terribly excited about whether we have every word exactly as God gave it. I believe that for every word, we can depend upon our Scripture to be very close to what God gave. and that it is close enough to convey all the ideas that he wants us to have. But when we find an apparent textual difference, if it affects something important, look elsewhere, because every idea that God wants to give us, he has given us repeatedly in the scripture, not just once. If there is a textual variant in a verse, let's look elsewhere where there is no question about the textual variant. You will find that the important ideas are all given repeatedly, not just in one passage of two or three words. But we do have an inerrant scripture, and it is not the ideas in there, but the words. The words are inerrant in the sense that when properly studied, they will not give us any false ideas. But properly studied, they will give us the very ideas that God wants us to have. So here then, we have this picture of these four creatures, and we have a little detail about their physiology, but not a great deal. We know that their form is somewhat like that of a man, but that each of these four has four faces and four wings. They would seem to face in four different directions. Each one goes straight ahead, and they don't turn as they move. It is pretty hard to visualize it, but perhaps it means that one of them is going straight ahead and the other one is going in another direction. It is hard to visualize exactly what is going on, but the vision begins with seeing the four creatures. We see God first through what he has given that is around us, that is the whirlwind in the fire, and we have not gotten to the being of God, at least not in his fullness, simply to the four creatures. But we are told certain details about these four creatures. I'm going to call small a in the outline about them the four faces. Each of the four creatures has four faces. Verse 10 says, their four faces look like this. And I'm quoting, each of their faces look like the face of a man, showing that there is something human about this representation. But that is only one of the four faces, the face of a man. And, I'll continue quoting, on the right side of the face we have a lion, and the left side of the face we have that of an ox. End quote. We also see that there's the face of an eagle, but it doesn't say that the face of the eagle is on the back. It says, and I'm quoting, each also had the face of an eagle, end quote. I believe a strong argument can be made for the idea that in this God was giving a picture of the way in which he would reveal himself later in the incarnation. These creatures are on the level of the ground. They are moving on the ground. Each of them has these four faces, and God is giving an inkling of the way he would reveal himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that each one has the face of a man, and on the right side he has the face of a lion. The lion makes you immediately think of royalty, think of power. We speak of the lion as the king of the beasts, and Jesus Christ is presented to us in the book of Matthew as a king. And you see the regal features of the king. You can trace Christ's kingship all through the book of Matthew, beginning with his miraculous birth and his proclamations of the principles of his kingdom, and his being tempted by another king. You can see all through it a picture of a king. Then the creatures have on the left side the face of an ox, the patient burden bearer. In Mark, we get an entirely different picture. We get a picture of the doer, the one who accomplishes things. And that's what Mark was particularly interested in his gospel. Then we have the face of a man, which can perhaps represent the Gospel of Luke, which shows the picture of the most perfect man who ever lived. Luke has the very many little human touches that are not so much stressed in the other Gospels. Then they also had the face of an eagle, but it doesn't say in the back. It is higher up than the others? Where was it? It makes us think the difference between the others and the Gospel of John, which was written much later than the other Gospels were. There is a separation between John and the other synoptic Gospels, yet it is by the one who was closest to him and peers furthest into the true nature of Christ and shows us his deity as the great God. In this picture of the eagle that flies overhead, is that what is represented? Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that being the meaning of the four faces. That is, it is equivalent to the description of Christ in the four Gospels, but it seems to me a possible suggestion. And it seems to fit with the way that Christ was revealed later on by the Gospels. How much Ezekiel would have understood that is, of course, hard to say. But he sees God revealing himself on a human level in different aspects, different forms, different ways, but very much systematized and very definite. We have these four faces under this picture of the four creatures. Then moving on to number 3 of the outline, we have, quote, the wheel, end quote. And this is chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. We have besides each of these creatures a wheel on the ground. And I'm quoting here, and these wheels sparkling like crystal light, and all four of them look alike. And as they move, they would go in any one of the four directions that the creatures faced. The wheels didn't turn about as the creatures went. Their eye rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. This is verses 15 to 18. And I'm end the quote. The picture shows us a tremendous complexity of God's revelation and the tremendous complexity of his activity as he accomplishes what he wants on the level of the ground. So we don't start at the top and go down. We don't start at the top and then go across to the next level and come down, but we start on the ground. Here on the ground, we have the wheels on the ground, which are beside the living creatures. And so the wheels is number 3 of the outline, verses 15 to 21, the wheels which were besides the living creatures. But then number 4 in my outline, I had difficulty naming it. The NIV calls it the expanse. The King James calls it the firmament. This is verse 22. In verse 22, we read that it was, and I'm quoting here, spread out over the heads of the living creatures, end quote. So as Ezekiel looked at what was on his level, he saw the four creatures. He saw the four wheels on the ground, and then he looked at what was above it. And we read again, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome, end quote. Now, how does an expanse sparkle like ice? It seems to me that expanse doesn't quite represent this, but I don't know what word quite would represent it. I'm sure in this translation they rejected firmament because it sounds like something firm. And of course, the modernists say that the biblical picture of the world is having something like a metal dome up over us, around us, is a firmament that God created. That was an old mystical idea of the universe, of the world surrounded by this great metal dome called a firmament. Well, that's not the picture anywhere in the Bible, and the word firmament is therefore not a good picture. And in Genesis 1, they translate the word firmament as expanse. And here you have the same word, so again, the translators of the NIV call it an expanse. But maybe it would be more like the various groups of materials around the world which are important in the surrounding air. Perhaps sphere would be a good way of translating this word. It certainly is not solid, and yet it certainly is not just emptiness. So the word expanse sounds like something empty, but he says it was sparkling like ice, and it was awesome. So what Ezekiel saw as he looked up higher above these four creatures, he sees something sparkling like ice and awesome, but certainly something not solid altogether because he can see above it. I read again. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out towards one another, and each had two wings covering its body. End quote. But then in verse 25, Ezekiel hears a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. This would be very high up in the air above the expanse. Over their heads was what looked like a throne, and then above the throne there is the figure like that of a man. So we see God revealing himself on earth through this great complexity, these many aspects illustrated by the four living creatures, each with four faces and the wings. And yet, we see, as we look higher, as the prophet did, above the creatures is this expanse, or sphere, or dome, or firmament, or whatever you want to call it, and that's number 4 in the outline, but I've just called it, quote, the expanse, end quote. Then number 5 of the outline I want to call, quote, the throne, end quote. And this is chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel looks still higher, and above this expanse he sees a throne that looks like a throne of sapphire. Number 6 of the outline, quote, the figure of a man, end quote. A figure that looks like that of a man is above the throne. From what appeared to be his waist and up, it looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and from there down it looked like fire and a ray of light surrounding him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around this person. And this is verse 27. So we have Ezekiel here seeing the evidence of the great complexity of God's creation, the evidence of God's presence on this earth, controlling all things here. We see his glory, his earthly glory, But then we look higher and we see the expanse, which you might say illustrates his control over the whole universe, far above what we can reach or see at ground level. But then above the expanse, we see a throne, which of course is figurative. It is not a literal throne, but it is the way that is presented for the idea of God's control over everything. Above that was what looked like the figure of a man, but also looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, the ineffable glory of God, yet having personality. He looked like a man. There is a person there. There is thought. Some people have the idea of God that is simply static, and that is not a picture that the Scripture gives of God at all. God is a spirit. As a spirit, he has feelings. He has desire. He has joy. He has sorrow. He has all that is common to human life that way, but without the limitations of human life. He is a spirit with thought, with purpose, with ideas, with control over all things. And so the prophet is beginning with God's manifestations here on the earth. Then his vision goes higher and he sees the great expanse, goes still higher and he sees the throne, and even higher yet he gets a glimpse of the personality of God. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around this man above the throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And in verse 28, part B, we read, when Ezekiel saw this, quote, "When I saw it, I fell down, and I heard the voice of one speaking," end quote. What else could he do but fall down at such a vision? Well then, capital B will be, quote, "the first message," end quote. And this is chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 3. The message here is that Ezekiel is not to be afraid of the people, for they are a rebellious house. He is to step out and serve God despite the tremendous opposition, the tremendous difficulty that will come to him when he begins to rebuke the people for their sin and to declare God's message to them. This ends lecture number 2 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McRae.